If you turn to Philemon, little epistle of Philemon just before the book of Hebrews. Talking about adoption this morning in our Bible class, and the Spirit of God that's in the heart and life of every believer. One brother was saying about that sense that we have of connection with other believers, that when we meet them even for the first time, there's something there. And that's what's reflected here in this hymn, that tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. It's not the full glory of heavenly fellowship, but it is of the same nature and just in lesser degree. And so we're still joined even to those who have already gone to heaven. It's a wonderful thing, that communion of saints. Wonderful truth to think about and study for yourself. Maybe you've never studied that, but the joining of saints to one another even exceeds all the boundaries of time. We're in Philemon once again, and for the penultimate time, we'll have our last message next week, God willing, and finish off this epistle. But we come again to this book, and we're going to take time to read from verse 1 just to refresh again all that we have already considered, and we'll get as far just as verse 17. I'll have the job of trying to finish it off from verse 18 to the end next week, so we'll see how we get on with that. Well, let's read from verse 1 again. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to me, to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Now therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 17. And in just a moment we will look to these scriptures together, but let us pray. Let's all seek the Lord, gather before him, and long for that word and season that we need to hear. May the Lord be in every utterance. Lord, we come to thee seeking help, and I pray for that help that we all need. Some perhaps here have had a late night last night, and physically they're weary. We pray that thou wilt give unusual strength for them, that they might not miss out on the word of God. O Father, come. Come and bless thy people with ears to hear, with eyes to see. Let us all know that the Lord is speaking. And may it please thee, Father, to come today and help the preacher as well. We need help, Lord. There are many activities that we cannot control, many things that go on, and even in our own hearts we are unable to generate any power. So fill us with the Holy Ghost. Have mercy upon us. Our best efforts are weak, but what a difference it makes when the Lord comes down. Come down here today. Come, revive thy church. Teach us thy ways, and deal with the unbeliever in mercy and in grace and in saving mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the challenges of spiritual leadership is guiding people to do the right thing. Sometimes with leadership, you remove all choice from your subjects. If any of you are parents, you will know what that's like at times. You don't really give your children a choice. You lay before them the way it's going to be. And you do that to help them, because if they had the choice, understanding where they are at the stage of life that they are in, they will only ruin themselves. But the goal of leadership really is to guide people. Even as a parent, you want to bring your children to the point where they can make good decisions for themselves, where they can think wisely and rightly and carefully about matters. And really, that is the desire of all forms of leadership. Even if you own your own business and you run your own matters of employment and you have others that you hire, really, you don't want to be looking over their shoulder all the time, micromanaging them. You want to bring them to a point where they can manage affairs for themselves, where you can depend on them to get the job done without having to watch them 24/7, as it were. The goal of leadership is to guide people as best as possible to make the right choice for themselves. And we dealt with that just before I went away, in fact. We dealt with that in verses 8 and 9, where we considered the matter of the elder and the whole context of that, really drawing from this fact that Paul says in verse 8, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient or that which is right," in other words, I could urge you, I could tell you, I could command you to do the right thing, "yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." I'm an old man, I'm imprisoned, I can't even go there and make you do things, but I beseech you on that love that you've already borne out in your life, that is testified of, and he speaks of in verses 5 and 7, that love that's evident in your life, let that lead you, let that guide you, let that instruct you. I don't want to have to force you. And of course, that's the desire. Paul was a senior man. Paul was the man who was the father, really, to Philemon as well. Philemon owed Paul, humanly speaking, his own soul. But Paul here says, look, I don't want to do that. I depend that love, the love you've shown already, will guide you in this. And that's the hope. But it doesn't always work out that way. People don't always understand. You see this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, for example. As the hearts of the people of Israel harden, Samuel believes they are rejecting him. But God says to Samuel and tells him, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me." And while God gives Samuel the right to, quote, "protest solemnly unto them," yet the people have the choice, and they get to determine what they want. And of course, they suffer the consequences of that in taking a king that was not the Lord as their king. In similar fashion, as I say, Paul is seeking to guide Philemon. He wants to lead him to do the right thing. And I say, we've seen that in verse 8 and 9. And then as he progresses into his argument and as he seeks to leave this matter before him from verse 10 onwards, "I beseech thee," here's the point, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." And immediately upon reading this name, and if we believe, if we think correctly that Onesimus probably carried this letter, then upon seeing Onesimus, Philemon would have been very upset because of the background because of Onesimus' treatment of his master running away from him. It seems that he robbed from him and wronged him in some way. With the mention of this name, Philemon would begin to think, let's say, in the flesh. He'd begin to look at things naturally, and he would begin to try and determine what was best for this servant, for this slave. But Paul is beseeching him to deal with the matter in a Christian fashion, to look at it carefully as the Spirit of God would lead, to analyze the fact that things have changed. This man is now a believer, he is now a Christian, and he would want him to exercise the same love that he has exercised to other believers, to Onesimus as well. The goal of Paul is to get Philemon to receive his runaway slave in a Christian manner. And we considered verses 10 through 14 last time, and I'll not go over that all again. And Paul's basically saying, I would love to have kept him for myself. Such is the transformation in his life. He is a tremendous help to me in the midst of my imprisonment. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to have you, out of necessity, keep him here. I want you to deal with Onesimus as you see fit. But without thy mind, verse 14, would I do nothing, that thy benefits should not be, as it were, of necessity but willingly. That I wouldn't want you to do a good turn for me in him staying here with me because you feel you need to, but I want you to willingly do it. I want you to willingly receive Onesimus and then deal with him as you see fit as a Christian. We come then this morning to look at verses 15 through 18, or through 17 rather, 15, 16, and 17, as we consider this portion under the title, The Sovereignty of God in the Affairs of Men. The Sovereignty of God in the Affairs of Men. And there's just two main points here. The first being the confessed mystery of God's sovereign purposes. The confessed mystery of God's sovereign purposes. Look with me at verse 15. Paul writes, For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. The word perhaps here indicates something of Paul's mind in trying to determine what is going on in the providence of God. Now, you will know that many are quick to say things like, God told me, or God has called me, or God has said to me, and language like that. But even the Apostle Paul was careful and didn't go around speaking in that way. I mean, if anyone would know what God was doing in this whole scenario, Paul would know. But he uses the word perhaps, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season. You see, even an apostle didn't always know what the mind of the Lord was specifically. Relating to the Apostle Paul, if you go back to Acts 16, you will see this. Acts chapter 16, I was pointing this out recently with the young people and showing it to them a number of weeks ago. But Acts chapter 16 is very instructive in this, because if anyone knew the mind of God, it was the Apostle Paul. And we find in Acts chapter 16, as he heads out in this missionary journey, we'll read from verse 6. He has picked up Timothy here, who's going to be a help in the future. And we're told in verse 6, Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, what is very interesting in the life of the apostle here is, first, his own natural desire. He had an own natural desire to head east, and that's what initially he desired to do, to go east. And yet we are told he was forbidden of the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know how the Holy Ghost specifically forbade him from going in that direction. I don't know whether it was through closed doors or through some other matter. But as the Spirit forbade him, people might think, well, the Spirit told him something. Well, if the Spirit did tell him something very plainly, it told him where not to go, and it didn't tell him where to go. Because he immediately then begins to move in another direction, heading toward Mysia, trying to get to Bithynia. But again, the Spirit suffered them not, verse 7. And so they're in this conundrum. The apostles and those that are with them are like, where are we meant to go? It just seems like it's being walled up at every side. And they're missionaries. They're out to preach the gospel. They're willing to go anywhere. And yet they're being stopped and prevented from going. These are men who know the mind of God. But here they don't know the mind of God. And as they wrestle with the matter, the Lord comes. There is this vision that he has. No doubt it doesn't tell us that they were fasting and praying. I don't know whether that was going on. But no doubt there was concern in Paul's mind. Where are we meant to go? What is the Lord doing here? Why can't we go in any direction? And then the Lord comes. And then with that, they get this sense of assurance. Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so there's a combination of factors at play here. It's not even just this vision, this Macedonian call. It's the fact that God won't let them go here and won't let them go there. And they bring it all together. And with this vision, it makes sense. Paul can say, look, we can't get here. We can't get there. I saw a vision last night and it told us to go this way. And as they would naturally look at it, they would say, well, that makes sense. We can't go this way. We can't go that way, much as we've tried. So it would make sense we go this way. We'll take that as of the Lord. And they went on. In other words, they didn't always know exactly what they were doing, or at least where they were going. And they kind of waited on the Lord at times to come and show them the right way. And the Lord was pleased to do that through providential matters and providential dealings in their lives. And so here, in this whole circumstance of Onesimus stealing from his master, running away, and coming to faith in Jesus Christ through the influence of Paul as he finds himself in Rome, Paul says, he uses the word perhaps, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season. Perhaps. Maybe this is what God was doing. And this is wise of Paul. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're an apostle or not. All men are limited in their understanding of what God is doing. And we should never be shy in determining the activity of an incomprehensible God. I like the quote that I came across by Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren was a contemporary of Spurgeon in England. He ministered for the vast bulk of his ministry, not all of it, but mostly in Manchester. Tremendous preacher, who is known as a tremendous preacher in his day, perhaps only eclipsed by Spurgeon as far as men who were ministering in England at the time. And he says this, quote, Paul will not be too sure of what God means by such and such a thing as some of us are wont to be, as if we had been sworn of God's privy council. Perhaps, he uses in quotes here, perhaps is one of the hardest words for minds of a certain class to say. But in regard to all such subjects and to many more, it is the motto of the wise man. And the shibboleth which sifts out the patient and modest lovers of truth from rash theorists and precipitate dogmatizers. Impatience of uncertainty is a moral fault which mars many an intellectual process. And here McLaren is basically saying of the moral good of using the term perhaps, of bringing the sense of doubt to man, that no man has the right of access into the secret council chambers of God where God is saying, this is what I'm doing in the world. We don't have that access. Yes, we can seek to determine things as best as we look. There was nothing wrong with Paul saying perhaps. It wasn't like there was any crime of saying that maybe this is the way. So you can try to determine things. You can look and say, well, maybe this is what the Lord intends us to do. Maybe this is what the desire of the Lord is for our lives. But it's adding that maybe, it's adding that perhaps, that shows the humility of heart. Where God alone knows exactly what he is doing. And the rest of us are doing our best to follow along in obedience. If I'm understanding this text correctly, Paul perceives a bigger purpose than Onesimus merely returning to right the wrong with his master. He sees the benefit of the gospel really foundationally here. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. What's interesting here in the verb that he therefore departed for a season is that it's in the passive. In other words, it is put in the context of something being done to him and not done by him. And what Paul basically is expressing here is that there was an outside force that moved Onesimus away from his master that he might come back to him at a later date. The question then is, well, if Onesimus was passive in that, if he wasn't the one determining that, well, who was? And I think Paul is getting and hinting at the fact that the sovereign God was in control of these things. That is not to say that he is excusing Onesimus' sin or his crime. That's not it at all. But in the departure of Onesimus from Philemon and then returning to him again, Paul can see another hand at work. I mean, you can follow the logic. You can see the reasoning. Though he may not know everything, yet he is suggesting this because, well, look at how amazing this is. This slave, this unbelieving slave, robs from his Christian master, runs away to avoid the consequences of his crime, finds himself in Rome under the influence of none other than the Apostle Paul, who points him to faith in Christ, who happens to know his master, and also pointed him to Christ. What are the odds? What are the odds? And so Paul, as he seeks to read it as best he can, and though he's being cautious in his language, perhaps he's putting this suggestion here. Perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. There's another event that's very similar to this. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 45, you will see it. Genesis chapter 45. This, of course, is in the life of Joseph. You see something very similar here. Now, he has to underline this later on in his life, and most people turn to chapter 50, but chapter 45 gives the event of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. And I'll not deal with all the background to that. I trust you're fairly familiar with it, but he reveals himself to his brothers. In verse 3, we're told, and he says, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. The other word that could be used there, if you have a margin, is the word terrified. They are terrified. Now, why would they be terrified? This is their brother. Why would they be terrified? They should be rejoicing. Only. They have a conscience. And they have a memory. And they remember what was done to their brother. They were troubled at his presence. They were terrified. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. They came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And Joseph can read the scenario. Very discerning man. He can read what's going on. He sees the terror in their faces. And he knows humanity. He understands what's going to take place. Because he says in verse 5, now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. Now he's not saying they didn't do something wrong. They were guilty. But then he says, don't be grieved nor angry about it. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, he reiterates, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It's amazing. Amazing. He immediately perceives that they're going to start going back all those years and dragging up the events. And then they're going to start pointing fingers. They're going to start saying, it was your idea. And the other one will say, ah, but you were in on it as well. You were supportive of the idea. And the other one will say, well, hang on a minute. Whose idea was it to put him in the pit anyway? And so on and so forth. And they start arguing and fighting among themselves. And Joseph is very aware of this. He gives the last thing he says to them before they return to get their dad is verse 24. He sent his brethren away and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. Don't be falling out. Don't go and be grieved and angry with yourselves and start pointing the finger. But here's the point. Joseph could see that God's hand was in it. Now, he couldn't always see it. We're told, the psalmist tells us, that the word of the Lord tried Joseph. And so there was a time in his life where he had no idea what God is doing. He's in Egypt. He's a slave. He's imprisoned. And he has no idea what the Lord is doing. None whatsoever. He's just seeking to faithfully live before God, and yet completely clueless as to why he is where he is. But now he realizes. 2 years into the whole event, he realizes, God has me here to save not just the Egyptians, but my own family, the posterity of Israel, all the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could see the hand of God. And I think that's what Paul sees as well. He's not excusing Onesimus. He's not saying that he has done nothing wrong. He said, perhaps he therefore was departed, really, if you try to get the passive sense, was removed for a season. He was taken away for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. In other words, that he could come back a new man in Christ, and you would have a relationship entirely different than the one that you've had in the past. Paul sees the Lord at work here. No doubt the Lord is at work. And Paul is asking Philemon to consider this possibility, that God has been in all of this. He's basically saying, like what Joseph said to his brothers, don't be angry, don't start fighting, don't start making issue of what happened. The Lord has turned this into a wonderful narrative of his grace and mercy. Rejoice in that. Receive him forever. Here he speaks of this wonderful union that Christians enjoy when they come together in Christ. Onesimus is now a Christian. Philemon is a Christian. And they're going to have a relationship together that would be completely different than it was in the past. But we move on then to consider not only the confessed mystery of God's sovereign purposes, that of course is Paul confessing the mystery of it, but then the clear manifestation of God's sovereign plan, the clear manifestation of God's sovereign plan, verses 16 and 17. Even though Paul could not be sure whether Onesimus' departure for a season was in order to save him and unite him back to Philemon, yet he did know something. He did know how Philemon should receive him. He knew what the Christian way to receive him is and how it should be expressed. And so, leading from the uncertainty of the reason, he moves to the clearly manifest response that Philemon should show to Onesimus. Now, some have interpreted verse 16 as Paul asking Philemon to give Onesimus up as a slave, to really militate against the whole activity of slavery. Verse 16, not now as a servant, not receiving him now as a servant, but above a servant. A brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so there's this elevation of a status, and some say, well, here's Paul militating against slavery. And he's saying that slavery should be abolished. Though he's doing it not explicitly, but indirectly. Well, I don't really think we can be as dogmatic about that as some would like. Slavery has tends to garner an odd response amongst people, especially nowadays. People, their idea of slavery is always in relation to what they know about it. And that can always be very limited, or often is very limited, I should say. In North America, we have various ideas of what slavery looks like. And when we talk about slavery, often what we're thinking about is really man stealing and owning a man, having stolen him. But that's not the way Scripture deals with it. It's not so exclusive as that. Not in the law of God, not even in the time of the Roman Empire. Slavery was a universal practice in all civilizations of antiquity. It was a vital part of the Mediterranean economy. And there was various reasons why some would be in slavery. There was slavery due to debt. They didn't have widespread, huge, big prisons like we have today. They would force a man to repay his debt by being a slave to the one that he owed the debt to. There could be slavery due to criminal activity as well. A theft, stealing of some description or some other criminal activity against someone. Again, they could be made a slave to make it up. Slavery due to war as well. And there's all these other forms of slavery that were expressed even in that time. In the Old Testament, there are many words and contexts for slavery as well. There are day laborers, as referred to in Leviticus 19, contract laborers, Deuteronomy 15, serviles, referred to in Proverbs 22, that's slaves who work to pay off a debt. There are bondmen who are forced to repay due to criminal offense. There are vassals as well, those who are men who are free in their personal life, but they have to work in a certain territory, and whoever owns that land, they have to work that land. There are doulos as well. Many people know about that, Exodus 21. I love my master, I will not go out free. This expression to want to stay with the same person forever, willingly giving themselves to a life of labor to their master, and so on. There are different forms of slavery, different forms of servitude. It's not all man-stealing that Exodus 21 explicitly prohibits. And so when you hear the word slavery, when someone says, for example, to you, and a Christian, listen up, someone says, the Bible advocates for slavery, ask them, well, what type of slavery are you talking about? Give me a definition of slavery. And then open their eyes to the fact there are different forms of slavery. And then they say, well, it's all one and the same. No, it's not. It's not. If you live in a time where there's no government welfare, which the Bible gives no subscription to or doesn't encourage, actually, but if you live in a time of no government welfare, how do you get by when you're not making ends meet? When famine robbed you of crops and you're starving to death, how do you get by? You give yourself to someone who's better off and could use you in their own activities. You give yourself in to them as a slave, basically as an employee, in order to stay alive. And there are certain contexts like Exodus speaks of where a man may find that master is so enjoyable to work to, takes so much good care of him and his family, he wants to stay with him forever. Some people are not built to run their own affairs. Some people are not built to be the entrepreneur. That's just a fact of life in every generation. People have aspirations for it, that's fine, but not everyone can do it. And if you find it hard to make ends meet and there's no welfare system, what can you do? But throw yourselves into the arms of someone who might be able to take care of you. There are different forms of slavery. And many of the different forms you find through the scriptures are just other versions of employment, alternatives to government welfare for the poor, or an alternative to simply throwing people in prison for their crimes, making them work back and restore what they had stolen or whatever. And again, the Roman world was quite similar, more barbaric than the law of God for sure, but they had similar types of slavery. And I don't know what type of slave Onesimus was. I have no idea. It doesn't tell us. Onesimus might have put himself under Philemon's care because he needed help. And as a Christian master, he took people in and provided for them. Maybe. Maybe he was someone who was taken in for something else. I don't know. I don't know the context. I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. But Paul is not militating against the issue. He's not. If he was, there are many passages where he would do so. There are lots of scriptures where he deals with slavery, where he talks about servants, and we'll maybe take time to turn to one or two of them. For example, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you go back there, Paul deals with the relationships of households and families. Ephesians chapter 6. He says in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you see there, whether he's a free man or an enslaved man, a man in bondage, a man who is bound to another person, He's not militating against it. He's telling him how to live in respect and honor of his master. And verse 9, dealing with masters, ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So be careful as you seek to kind of quantify the differences between you and your servants. Be careful, because there's one above you, and he can deal with you just as you deal with them. He's no respecter of your position in life. Colossians chapter 4 as well. Similar things, similar language. Colossians, very similar. Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So again, Paul is dealing with this. He's not going against it. He's not saying it's all wrong. And there's other passages as well we could turn to. And so as Paul sends Onesimus to Philemon, let's read it again, verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant. In other words, don't just see him as a servant. Don't just see him in that way, the way you did. Now he's above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. In other words, that's how I see him, a dear brother. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In other words, it's not just that he has a deep relationship to you as you are both in Christ. But you men go back. You have a history. And the Lord has so mercifully worked in grace in both of your lives. And the two of you now should come together and have a relationship that no one else can even enjoy. Imagine this. Imagine this. Imagine the stories that could be told. Imagine the testimony of these two men coming together, embracing one another, giving glory to God for the power of the gospel in the midst of a time when being cruel to your slave would be very common. There's just a wonderful opportunity here. And these men are encouraged to unite together and see the wonderful work of God in their lives. They are brethren. They are beloved. The history between both men has created a wonderful redemptive story, a special bond. And he's trying to highlight that. As we consider this, I want you to see that this has much application for us. As he goes into verse 17, he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, the word there is fellowship, same idea. If thou count me therefore a partner in fellowship with you, receive him as myself. Paul is basically saying, if I was to come to you, how would you receive me? That's the way I want you to receive this man. Now, that's very hard. I don't know if you can think of anyone that is an unbeliever that has wronged you. A non-Christian that has been cruel, mean, has caused you much distress, worry, concern. I have no idea. It's quite possible. Maybe in your family, maybe in your place of employment, maybe in your neighborhood. The world isn't always our friend. But I want you to think about what they have done. I want you to think about your natural response is to avoid them. And then I want you to imagine that the Lord saved them. How would you respond? How would you respond? The person you struggle to think good thoughts about, mostly that person that comes to mind immediately when you think of someone who has done you wrong. Now imagine they get genuinely saved. Now I am not pushing here, and I underline this. There are cases where of tremendous abuse. There are cases of great harm that can be caused. And even where the abuser comes to faith in Christ, and the other person's a believer as well, they could never enjoy any kind of close connection. I understand that, and it'd be very unwise to try and force it. But in this context, it seems most of the commentators are agreed, the sense seems to be that Onesimus has taken something material from his master and has run away. It's just material. It's not that it's not wrong. It is. Thou shalt not steal. Each man has a right to his property. It belongs to him. If a man takes it off him, it's a crime against God and man. In such context, certainly, it must behove the Christian to reevaluate how they would deal with that person. And that's really what Paul is saying. Look, you receive him as you would me. Receive him as you would me. And how would he receive him? Well, if you look at verse 22, Paul can be bold enough to say, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Prepare me a lodging. Paul can say, make up a place for me, Philemon, a place where I can stay. And he knows that Philemon would gladly receive him. Even if he has to move someone else out of their bedroom, they'll make way for Paul. I've been in that position. You know, you get into a home and you're going to stay with a family and you realize some poor kid's been driven out of their bedroom to make way for you. But they're being hospitable. They're showing love and care for that short period of time. And Paul there has no problem saying to Philemon, look, prepare me a lodging, be ready for my arrival. And essentially, if that is how he would receive Paul, he's saying receive Philemon the same way, or receive Onesimus the same way. You know, it's wonderful to know that God is sovereign over all affairs. It is. That God is in control. And as it is in life, it's not always easy to determine exactly what the Lord is doing. It's not. It can be really difficult. Again, you ask young people, what's the biggest struggle they have? Often it is, what's the will of God for my life? I don't know what God wants for me. I don't know what I'm meant to do. It's very difficult to know, and it's no light matter. If you're asking the question, certainly that's a start. Lord, what would you have me to do? And we don't always know what the Lord is doing in any of our lives. Some of you live here in Calgary. At some point in your life, you never planned to be here. There wasn't a plan to be here. Some of you, perhaps when you were younger, you grew up here, but you planned to always get away from Calgary, but you're still here. And we don't always know what's going on with the changes of our lives and the various ways things work together. But I'll tell you this, isn't it wonderful to be able to look back on a personal level and see how the hand of God has been upon us, even at times when we were in sin and unbelief? And that's what Paul is really indicating, that perhaps he therefore departed for a season. God moved him away for a season. God was in this. Even in the midst of his sin and his rebellion and his unbelief, God was in it. Because he led him all the way to Rome to hear the gospel and come to saving faith in Christ. And the Lord has moved in our lives, has he not? I can look back to the various things that were going on in the preceding 12 months before I became a Christian. I think of any one of those things that may have happened, my life would have been very, very different. Very different. As far as I can determine. But perhaps God led in these different ways that I didn't plan. I was due to go to something. I'll not say what it was. I was planning to go to something. And I was outside the country. Could I find the passport? I could not find my passport for love nor money, as we would say. Couldn't find it. Couldn't go. That changed the direction of my life. An application for the Royal Air Force. I had an interview months before I became a Christian. Decided, for some reason, not to go. Changed the whole direction of my life. Other things as well. Would have changed your life forever. But God is in our lives. God is guiding. God is leading. God has his hand upon us. Praise his name. And you maybe look into the future and you wonder, what is the Lord doing in my life? Perhaps this. Perhaps the other. There are certain things you can be sure about. You can say, well, I know one thing. He's conforming me to the image of a son. He is doing what is good and what is best for me. He is tending to my affairs as a father, overseeing, protecting, chastening. He is doing all of that. But in some areas, we simply just don't know. May we resign ourselves and rest in the sovereignty of God at this time. We're coming up to a very crucial period in the life of this church, and we need to be resting in the Lord. We need to be turning to Him. We need to be trusting Him. We need to be praying to Him. And our desire is that He will come in mercy. Perhaps He has a man of His choosing in the very near future. Perhaps there will be a united mind in this church. May the Lord see fit to do it. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all seek His face. I have no idea what's going on in your life. I trust that you today can leave here knowing that the Lord is sovereign over all affairs. That you may learn from your past. God hasn't failed you yet. You can look back and see His past deliverances in your life. And I want you to apply that knowledge to the present and say, God, you were merciful then. Let me not doubt you today. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt shepherd all of us by Thy hand and by Thy word. We only know what Thou hast given in Thy word. That's absolutely true. That we don't need to doubt. We know Thy purposes for us, to make us Thy children, to give us Thy Spirit, to lead us in Thy ways, to make us holy, and one day that we might be with Thee where Thou art. We know this, for Thy word declares it plainly. There are other things we don't know. There are mysteries. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And so we do not pry into the secret counsels of the Almighty, but we do ask, Lord, that Thou wilt shepherd us, shepherd our emotions, shepherd our doubts, shepherd us away from sin and into the path of obedience and righteousness. For He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And we pray that Thou wilt bless us then with peace of heart, and with a sense, O God, of Thy presence within all of us, that we might know the Lord is leading and guiding in these days. So be with us, one and all. Hear us at this time, and if there be that struggle in dealing with those that have harmed us and wronged us, help us, O Father, to learn the Christian way to deal with that matter. And help us, Father, to love and to care where we might find it most difficult. So hear us today. Lead us out of this place, enjoying the fellowship with the brethren and the experience of Thy presence, and bring us back here again tonight that we might worship Thee, the living and triune God. In Jesus' name, amen.